before I get started this morning, we haven't done this yet. Look down the aisle or across the aisle at people around you. If you see anybody close, just wave at them. Say, welcome to worship. If you're at home, you can wave next to the people that are sitting next to you on the couch, perhaps. In Genesis chapter 4, we have a brief story that's given to us about a man named Lamech. In fact, calling it a story might be a little bit of an overstatement. It's very brief. It comes right after the story of Cain and Abel. It's easy to miss. Cain and Abel's story was the story of the first act of real violence that's accounted for in Scripture, where Cain murders his brother Abel. Now, Cain's descendants are tracked after that. It goes through a little bit of a genealogy, and his great, great, great grandson eventually is born, and this is this guy named Lamech. It's a different Lamech than the one you probably are more familiar with, who is Noah's father. The other side, a different family tree that went through Seth's line coming out of Adam and Eve, had a guy named Lamech too that eventually was the father of Noah. This is a different Lamech in chapter 4 than the Lamech in chapter 5. It's two different guys. And the Lamech in chapter 4 is a descendant of Cain. And this story is actually just a little poem that's attributed to Lamech, and it goes like this. Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice. Wives of Lamech, pay attention to my words. I killed a man for wounding me, a boy for striking me. So Cain will be paid back 7 times, and Lamech 77 times. Beautiful, right? He just doubles down. Cain will be avenged 7 times, but I will be avenged 77 times. Let it be known. Essentially, we have this great claim of extreme vengeance by Lamech. Cain was paid back this much. I will be paid back this much in vengeance. Have you ever known somebody like that? Somebody that says, maybe not the killing part, but the disproportionate response part. I know several people like that, where if we prank them, they're going to prank you back 77 times as hard. I'm not naming names, but you know who you are. The text for today is actually not Genesis 4. It's Luke 17, verses 1 through 4. And this is the first in a list of instructions from Jesus as he instructs his disciples on the Jesus way of living. It's life instructions throughout chapter 17. And we as Christians understand that to believe in Jesus means not just to say I believe in Jesus, but to trust him deeply and to say I want to follow Jesus with my whole life, to do the things that he taught to do, to model my life after his. And that kind of life is the life Jesus teaches about in chapter 17 of Luke. It's centered around ideas that are very familiar to us and that we would recognize as Christian virtues, ideas like forgiveness, praise, gratitude, faith. They're familiar concepts, perhaps not the easiest to always live by. And what I want to talk about from this specific passage is just the first 4 verses that talk about forgiveness. And several aspects of that that we can unpack together from these verses. As Christians, as Christ's disciples, we're seeking to live the way Jesus wants us to live. And one of those ways, one of those aspects, is to be people who are forgiving of one another. So let's read Luke chapter 17. This is verses 1 through 4. Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to trip and fall into sin must happen, but how terrible it is for the person through whom they happen. It would be better for them to be thrown into a lake with a large stone hung around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to trip and fall into sin. Watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins, warn them to stop. If they change their hearts and lives, forgive them. Even if someone sins against you 7 times in one day and returns to you 7 times and says, I'm changing my ways, you must forgive that person. So today I'd like to focus on a couple of different aspects of forgiveness and how this forgiveness leads to the life that Jesus wants us to live. I'm going to rearrange them a little bit, these 3 aspects. They're kind of out of order based on the verses, but the way I've ordered them to make sense to me in this sermon is in order of increasing difficulty. So I have to watch for that as we go. And my hope is that we'll be encouraged to forgive one another and that increased forgiveness towards one another is just one more way that we try to live more like Jesus this week together. So let's bow our heads as we head into it this morning. And Lord, help us to be forgiving of one another. Help us to know who on our hearts we need to forgive and to whom we need to ask forgiveness. And in all things, Lord, have grace with us, we pray. In your name we pray. Amen. So recently, as many of you know, I was hospitalized with COVID for a few days. Got a lot of head nods out of that. In case you were wondering, when you come down with COVID, you will get lots of very diverse but extremely helpful suggestions from a lot of people as to which medicines you should be taking. It's going to happen. I tend to be someone who says, trust the medically trained professionals and just do whatever the doctors tell me to do, but you will get lots of advice. My mother began telling me, among other things, to take a drug called ivermectin. Ivermectin is a livestock dewormer. And she has cousins and other family that live around Texas that have been taking ivermectin and raving about how it helps to fight COVID. Many people, and I'm not saying it's my family, but many of the people who are taking ivermectin are just taking their liquid injectable cow dewormer and either injecting it in themselves or drinking it straight. And this was too far. I couldn't take it. I couldn't let that pass. And so I let my mom have it, all about her redneck hillbilly cousins and how there was no way I was taking cow dewormer medicine and would be trusting the medically trained professionals to care for me. After struggling to get better for 9 days, I eventually had several days in a row where I had 103 plus fever, even in the midst of Tylenol. It was the fever really that the doctor ended up saying, you have to go to the hospital now. And so I went into the hospital and they started me on IV fluids, on IV antibiotics, but then they did blood tests and I didn't have secondary infections, so they took me off the antibiotics and they gave me blood thinners. They were worried about clotting, all that stuff. And then the ER doc shows up with a medicine cup about that big, full of these little pills. And he hands it to me and I say, what's this? And he says, ivermectin. And I say, well, how often do I take them? He said, all of them right now. And I said, why so many pills? And he said, it's based on weight. And so I down all these pills, and within 6 or 7 hours, my fever broke and never came back. And that was really the only thing besides blood thinners or IV fluids that I was on. Confronted with the reality that this was the only really thing that was given to me that would have possibly broken that fever, I had a realization. I realized I needed to ask forgiveness about the way that I had mocked my mom's family. Obviously, the medically trained professionals had given me the same thing that her ag industry family had been taking the whole time. Not only were they right, but I recognized that I shouldn't have mocked them in the way that I had mocked them. And so one of the first things I did, I can't remember if it was in the hospital or when I just got out of the hospital, but one of the first things I did was to call my mom and to say, Mom, I need to ask you for forgiveness for the way that I treated you and talked about your family. And of course, she forgave me, I think. One of the most basic ideas in Christianity is to forgive one another, as we've been forgiven through Christ Jesus. We pray this almost every Sunday in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as... But what is forgiveness? I'm gonna do the classic speaking thing and fall back on Merriam-Webster and just say, here's Merriam-Webster's Dictionary of Forgiveness. The first definition is to cease to feel resentment against an offender. The second is to give up resentment or claim to any requital, like any payback. And the third is to grant relief from payment of, like forgiving a debt. If you look at psychologists' general definitions of forgiveness, almost every definition has some kind of sense of releasing something. Forgiveness is to release, to relinquish any claim to vengeance, any claim to feeling resentment. That's what it means to forgive. A nuance to forgiveness is taught by Jesus here is this command to forgive if the person changes their hearts and lives. How many times in the last few weeks have you heard the phrase in Luke, change your hearts and lives? And we're in the middle of Lenten season, which is generally a season where we look at this word repentance, or in the Greek, this word metanoia, and we talk about changing our hearts and lives, turning around, acting differently, believing differently, thinking differently. It may sound like from this passage that we only have to forgive if someone changes, because it actually says here, Jesus says, if your brother, or if they change their hearts and lives, forgive them. Okay? It might sound permissive or even like we don't have to forgive them if they don't change their hearts and lives, but this is one of my favorite topics, so I'm going to take kind of a little bit of an aside here and talk about this for a bit, because I took a class in college that I loved that was called Symbolic Logic. And Symbolic Logic is a course that takes logical arguments and statements and boils them down to symbols, and then teaches you rules that you can play with to manipulate these symbols to prove other statements. And for me, as a physics major, I was like, oh, what's a fun elective to take? I'll take that one. And then I get into the class, and there's all these liberal arts majors, and they're taking it so that they don't have to take math. And I was like, oh, this is a lot more like my left brain thinking probably anyway, but it's a philosophy class that helps you to show how to track logic and how to make arguments. And one of the big parts of this is dealing with what we call conditional statements, or if-then statements. Any statement that starts, if this, then this. Okay, symbolic logic. Many of these rules talk about how to manipulate these if-then statements, and there's actually four versions of this. I hope you can see that. There's four variations of every conditional. The first is the actual conditional itself, and we assume that to be true for the sake of argument. The second is the contrapositive, where you flip it around. You say, if B, then A. Sorry, not the contrapositive, the converse. If B, then A. The third is the inverse, where you negate both of them. You say, not if not A, then not B. And the last one is the contrapositive, where you actually flip it around and negate it, and that's the statement that is actually true logically, just like the first statement was. I'm gonna give you an example right here. The first statement I'm gonna start with is, if it's raining, then I wear my raincoat. Okay? And we're going to assume that to be true. If it's raining, then I wear my raincoat. So the converse of that would be, if I wear my raincoat, then it's raining. Which is not necessarily true. You could wear your raincoat when it's not raining. The inverse would be, if it's not raining, then I don't wear my raincoat. Which again, you could wear your coat even if it's not raining. But the last statement, the contrapositive that's logically sound, logically true, if I don't wear my raincoat, then it isn't raining. And that's because we assume the first thing to be true, that if it was raining, you would wear your raincoat. Everybody tracking with me a little bit? Okay, now we're gonna take this to Jesus' verse, Jesus' command. If they change their hearts and lives, then forgive them. So we assume this to be true. Jesus said it, so I think it's a safe assumption. Converse of that would be, if you forgive them, then they changed their hearts and lives. Okay, not necessarily true. See the implication there? I think you'll see it clearer on the inverse. If they don't change their hearts and lives, then you don't forgive them. Not necessarily true. And then the last one, the contrapositive that is true, is flipping both. And if you don't forgive them, then they didn't change their hearts and lives. And the implication there is that if they did, you would forgive them, because that's what Jesus commanded you to do. Does that make sense? When we work with conditionals, often we assume the inverse to be true, but it's not necessarily true. So in this case, this command of Jesus is not giving us permission to hold back forgiveness if someone doesn't repent. What it's doing is saying, if someone repents and turns around, changes their hearts and lives, then you especially forgive them. Definitely forgive them then, because they had the courage and the bravery to come to you with changed heart and life. How would it change our community if we embraced forgiveness every time someone asked? Every time someone asked. Not limiting our forgiveness to only the ones who change, but also granting it freely to those that change and ask. And what kind of people would we become as a result on the inside? How would we be changed by that kind of forgiveness? Jesus wants us to forgive those who trespass against us as we've been forgiven, and especially those who change their hearts and lives and ask for it. If someone has the courage to change their hearts and lives and come to you for forgiveness, the command from Jesus is to give it freely. So that's the first thing, is to forgive those who change. The second is to forgive repeatedly. Now, you probably caught this in the verse. One of the natural questions we encounter with any forgiveness is, what if they keep doing it? What if they keep doing the same thing over and over and over? Jesus addresses this by saying, even if someone sins against you 7 times in one day and returns to you 7 times and says, I'm changing my ways, you will still forgive that person. And in Matthew 18:22, Jesus says it in a different way that's probably more familiar to us. I say not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Just in case you were thinking about stopping after the number 7. This persistent forgiveness is difficult. It's more difficult than just forgiving one time. Questions tend to rise up when I read words about repeated forgiveness like this, a lot of questions. For instance, I definitely don't want to communicate that anyone in an abusive situation should stay in an abusive situation. We want those who are abused to seek help and to get away from their abusers. But we also have questions like, just plainly, really, Jesus? Repeatedly, over and over and over, and we keep forgiving, even if they say they've changed? It doesn't seem like they've really changed, right? It's difficult to know if someone's heart and life have really changed, and we become suspicious. If they keep returning with the same offenses, then are they really changing when they say they are? And perhaps we even use this as justification to hold back forgiveness. And what about the resentment that builds up over time? I might be able to forgive and forgive and forgive, but over time that wears down at you and resentment starts to build up. So here's a few thoughts and a few other questions I have related to this. I think when dealing with sin, it's always uncomfortable. It's always uncomfortable. Forgiveness isn't easy, and neither is asking for forgiveness, and neither is changing one's heart and life. It's all hard. It's hard work. A command like this to forgive is also a command to embrace doing hard things and trusting in Jesus that this is the best way to live, that it'll lead to a better life and a better world, and that our own hearts and lives will be changed for the better, even though it may be painful. Repeated forgiveness, though, can and likely should include boundaries. Okay, let me repeat that. Repeated forgiveness can and likely should include boundaries. If someone repeatedly sins against us, we can forgive and forgive and forgive, but in the process of that reconciliation, while forgiveness is being asked and granted, often it's helpful to discuss structures or boundaries that help us to not keep repeating the same thing over and over and over. Ultimately, it may look like a need for distance or for separation for parties. Setting clear boundaries and having consequences for those boundaries being broken can be done while forgiveness is being given. Not as a stipulation for forgiveness, but as a means of helping each other move forward together. We can't know if someone's really changed their hearts and lives. And notice in this passage, Jesus doesn't really ask us to do that. He doesn't ask us to determine whether somebody's changed their heart and life. He says to forgive every time they come back, even if they come back 7 times in the same day and say, I've changed my heart and life. If the offending party comes and says they've changed, our role is to forgive. And so how would it change our community? Let's use our imagination. How would it change our community if no matter how many times a person does wrong, they can always come back and receive forgiveness from one another? What kind of people would that make each of us on the inside if we had the courage to change and ask forgiveness when we've wronged and to forgive someone every time they wrong us? Repeated forgiveness is a tough thing to deal with, but imagine a community where it's the norm, where it's understood that you'll have forgiveness. The third thing here, after forgiving those who change and repeated forgiveness, is to correct and accept correction. This may not seem like forgiveness at first, but this is on the front end. This is on the front end of the problem to try to keep each other from needing that forgiveness in the first place. I believe this is harder, as hard or harder than repeated forgiveness. In our culture, we tend to not look favorably at trying to correct one another or tell each other what to do. Just look at the social distancing and mask thing and the pushback that that gets. We don't like to be told what to do. Besides the discomfort, one of the reasons giving and receiving correction is difficult is because we don't do it very well. We don't give or receive correction very well. And oftentimes, in trying to help someone or to course correct, we do more harm than good. We set up structures or accountability partners and end up offending one another and hurting one another by the things that we do and say within that. Jesus, in these verses, says, "The things that cause people to trip and fall must happen, but how terrible it is for the person through whom they happen. It'd be better for them to be thrown into a lake with a large stone hung around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to trip and fall in sin. Watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins, warn them to stop." And as an aside, I've always read the word "little ones" here in English and thought that it was talking about children, right? Don't cause one of these little ones to sin. But that word there in the Greek lexical entry actually reads pertaining to being of low or unimportant status. And almost every translation translates it as little ones. But it includes children, of course, and it also includes anyone of low or unimportant status. So it's not just talking about children. I just thought that was interesting. Back from the aside. Jesus makes it extremely clear that you do not want to be the person through whom the falling happens when someone sins. You don't want to be the offending party. And in addition, if you notice someone else who's headed down that path, help them to stop. Help them to turn around. I think of it like this. As Christians, we're all assuming and trusting that we're on the same page, that we are trying to live the Jesus life, that we're in this together. We all have that goal as our motivation. And so when we try to correct one another, when we try to help one another, it's done in a spirit of all trying to live in that direction and live in that Jesus way. As uncomfortable as it may be for us to think about going to another person and saying, "I think you need to make a change," if it were me, I'd want to receive that well because ultimately it's helpful to me. But I don't. I don't always receive that very well because it's painful. And I think that if you ask my spouse, my go-to response in general is anger when confronted with things that need to change in my life and not a thankful heart. Receiving correction can be hard. Giving correction is also super hard. It's perhaps more difficult. In my most closest relationships, I think that my go-to way to give correction is in the heat of the moment out of emotion and not stopping and thinking clearly about what I want to communicate and how to do that in the most loving way possible, and then re-engaging in how to give that correction. When Jesus is describing a community where people help give course correction when it's needed, that includes giving and receiving correction well and thinking strategically about how to do that, thinking intentionally. We call that kind of community traditionally a church. That's what a church is supposed to be, a group of people that are helping each other to live according to Jesus' ways. And so how would it change our community if when correction is needed, we're able to learn how to give it and receive it gently? What kind of people would that make us on the inside if we embraced that instruction of Jesus and both gave and received that course correction well? So we're called to forgive those who change. We're called to forgive repeatedly, and we're called to correct one another and to accept correction. And in case you missed it, the story of Lamech at the beginning and his vengeance being not seven but 77 times is picked up by Jesus in those passages in both Luke and Matthew in his words to his disciples. But Jesus flips that vengeance around, right? It's not 77 times vengeance, it's 77 times forgiveness. Jesus wants forgiveness and not vengeance to be the rule of life. These instructions are difficult, and they require us to embrace discomfort and do hard things. They're so difficult that the very next verse after this is the disciples responding to Jesus after these four verses. And they say, "The apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.'" That's all they could say after hearing this instruction, increase our faith. And so may the Lord increase our faith too and empower us to be people who forgive, who keep forgiving, and help give and receive correction well.